A few days ago, if you follow the news, you were aware of an incident that happened out in the West, I believe in the state of Nevada, where a particular reservoir, which was held in check by a levee, found itself rupture and water surging down through an area of the desert that wasn't used to that kind of, obviously, water flow, and impacting dozens and dozens of homes and lives. And all over the incident, I understand, of a few animals that had somehow eroded the integrity of that levee. And so this 30-foot gap opening in the midst of that levee proceeded to just emit and rupture, you know, hundreds of gallons of water that went surging down through the valley. Fortunately, no lives lost. Undoubtedly, you also have vivid memories of a few months back, as our nation was aware of the ravaging effects of Katrina as it surged on shore in the Orleans area and proceeded to rupture levees that were there. And here a city built below sea level that was dependent upon those protective barriers found itself not only overrun with the water of the hurricane, but then the resultant effects of ruptured levees that left gaps in those barriers and released thousands of gallons of water. Maybe even on a more sort of nostalgic moment, you recall the occasion of maybe as a child in a grade school story, hearing about the little Dutch boy who in Holland found himself in the course of the night, you know, coming across a breach in the levee of, you know, Holland. Much of Holland is built below sea level and very dependent upon having these various barrier levees to protect it from being overrun with the waters of the region. And you know the story. The little guy sticks his finger in the dike and holds the water back, because every child in Holland had been groomed to realize that if ever there was a breach in the wall, that eventually that small opening would erupt into a larger opening and the surge of water would destroy the city. And to this day, there's a great, you know, sort of emulation of that event, to the point of a statue that's been erected in the city of Haarlem, Netherlands, to acknowledge and pay tribute to the little boy who held his finger in the hole. Now, I must confess that as I was preparing for this message, I got some further information about this story and learned that it really was a fabrication of just a fable that was, you know, original writing by an American author. And so I don't know if that destroys any of your childhood dreams or, you know, character-building opportunities. In fact, as I read further and did some research, I found that they said that over time, Americans would come to Holland and say, where's the, you know, dike that the guy held back? And they said there was no such thing, and it happened so frequently that the, you know, Chamber of Commerce of Holland, that's not what they call it, but that's what we'd know it to be, decided they better make something out of this. You know, after all, Americans were wanting this. And so they erected this statue, and there's an out place in, you know, that location where you can go watch and see. Now, the principle is still the same, even though the incident is fabled, and that is that there's an important task to fill the opening of a risk of danger. Can I tell you, we're looking for faithful servants to fill the gap of risk and desperately need them to move into the place of that imminent danger and risk and inconvenience their own lives, whether it's the little boy with the finger in the hole or the operations of rescue that took place with Katrina or with a levee break in Nevada. There is a desperate need for spiritual fillers of the gap. You may have suspicioned. I want to take us to a portion that talks about that in the book of Ezekiel, if you would, please. Ezekiel chapter 23. It's an incident in the history of Israel, and as you're turning there, may I just say that Ezekiel lived at a time when things weren't too good in Israel. It was a tough time spiritually. His colleague Jeremiah was in the land of Israel by way of geographic spot, seeking to declare the work of God and the need for the people of God to repent and turn to God. Ezekiel is one that's been taken into Babylon. He's there as a colleague with Daniel, for example, as a fellow servant of the Lord. And so from that distance, he finds himself rising to the occasion of sharing the message of God to the people that were there in the land of Babylon as to their spiritual need. I don't think things are much better in America today than they were in Israel in that time. I don't think things are much better in the world today than they were in Ezekiel's time. In fact, I think we probably could even comparatively make some illustration of how it's even more desperate than Ezekiel's day. And so the surge and the need for servants is desperately apparent in the world in which we live. Let me begin by saying thank you as students for giving your lives at this juncture of your life to study God's Word. And I believe that most of you with intent to give your life to abandonment to serving God in full-time ministry. Others of you still, pending on that, but open to that because of your willingness to come and enrich your life and prepare your life to be available for God. Maybe some of you even wrestling with that and maybe struggling with it, and maybe some of you even resisting that, even though you're here. I believe this is an important time for us to just face the fact that we're in search of faithful servants, gap people who will stand in the cause of the testimony of God's Word. Ezekiel was that kind of person, and he saw a need for those kinds of persons. And I want to begin our reading in chapter 22, verse 23 through 31. Would you follow, please, as I read this portion of Scripture? The word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of Man, that was his familiar titling in his writings for himself, and as he received these visions and messages from God, Son of Man, say unto her, unto the world in which he lived, but specifically the people of God, the Jews, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst of her, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things, they have made her many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have dabbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the sojourner wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Today I want you to just review this portion of Scripture with me, well aware of its dispensational meaning, in which God was indeed using the Jewish prophet Ezekiel to warn the Jewish people of God's impending judgment. But then as you go through the book of Ezekiel, his guarantee of their future. And so this is truly a Jewish passage describing God's intended action in behalf of his people Israel. But as the Bible even says, all Scripture is given for us and is profitable. May I say this is a great passage to give us opportunity to see how it relates and applies to our world and our practice and our need to fill that gap. Today I want you to just trace with me in this portion of Scripture what I'm going to call three stages in seeing the urgency for faithful servants. Three stages in seeing the urgency for faithful servants. And as we move through this portion of Scripture, I'll minimize my reference to its historic meaning to Israel because of my desire to see its rich application to me and to you in the 21st century in our world. The first of these stages is what I would describe as the conditions demonstrating the need for faithful servants. Stage one. The conditions demonstrating the need for faithful servants. What conditions existed in that time? Well, let me just say, first off, as you begin this description of conditions, that's going to be for us in verses 23 through 29. We see, first of all, the validity that assures these conditions are true. The validity is verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me. And may I just say what God says is true. You can count on it. One of the best things that you're doing as you come to Appalachian Bible College as students is you're engaging in what really matters, the Bible. And so the validity of this conditional description is not some kind of an exaggerated, you know, grumpy old person who's got a pessimistic outlook. Oh, that's just an old person making these statements. Or No, this is a valid description of the conditions of that time. It came from God. And may I just say that God gives valid description of our world. He said that we live in a world that's corrupt. We live in a world that is antagonistic to God. We live in a world that hates what we stand for and in believing the Word of God. And so the validity of these conditions is seen, first of all. But not only do we see the validity assuring these conditions, we see the vessel that was going to announce this condition in verse 24. Son of man, say unto her. You see, the vessel that God wants to use is people like you and me. God could have written it in the sky. He could have impacted every person individually with some kind of a supernatural messaging system. That's not beyond his capability. But you know what he's chosen to do? He's chosen to restrict his messaging to you and me. Son of man, you tell them. Now, it wasn't a very pleasant message. And I just tell you, it's not very pleasant to tell people that they're on their way to hell. Not very pleasant to tell Christians that they better straighten up and live godly, that it's, you know, sinful to not obey God's word or to live a holy life. That's not a very pleasant task. And in our world of political correctness and you know, gentility, we don't much like being bold and direct. But can I tell you, God's looking for vessels who will announce the conditions of our world. He wants you, he wants me to be those kinds of vessels. But note, thirdly, with this condition that we see, not only the validity assured and the vessels announcing, but we now see the verdict attesting to this. The verdict that attests to it is given for us with a series of different features that go down now through verses 25 through 29. I'm just going to quickly highlight these five different verdicts that are given. Verdict number one is, the spiritual leaders have sinned. Look at verse 25. There's a conspiracy of her prophets. The spiritual spokesmen of the day were compromised and were contrary to God's wishes. I don't have to tell you, we live in a world filled with religion, but we've got spiritual voices that are not biblical voices in our world today. The challenge and the privilege we have is to be vessels who stand up with truth of God's word in the midst of a confusing pluralistic society. And so, the verdict first is the spiritual leadership has sinned. We see that in verses 25 and 26. They've devoured souls, taken treasure, they're in it for the money. You know, isn't it a shame that we have a senator who has to announce that he's going to be investigating certain religious organizations because he suspicions how much money they're taking in and what they're doing with it? It's a shame that the government has to step in and I'm not saying they have to, but they even think to. Our world is rampant with spiritual leadership sin. Verdict number one. Verdict number two, not only do we have spiritual leadership that's sinning, we have shamed God's things. We have shamed God's things. Look at verse 26. These priests, that's a further category of these spiritual leaders, have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. Note this, they have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean. This is a particular area of burden to my heart. You know, I think that it's a serious thing to treat with travesty spiritual things. You ought to have a certain awe with how you handle your Bible. I'm not suggesting that we worship that book in terms of that particular object. But can I tell you, you ought to be careful how you treat your Bible. I'll never forget several years ago as I was in a church and as I was led up to the platform to speak, the pastor leading the way, and as we sat down, there was a small little table right there next to his chair. And I thought it was rather unique because it didn't fit the, you know, the decor, the platform furniture, whatever. And I said after the service, I said, I sort of, you know, uniquely noticed that little table. He said, I don't want my Bible even put on the floor when I'm on the platform. He said, I want to make sure I put it someplace that didn't disregard its importance. I think you can go to extreme, gang. But can I tell you, we ought to treat with special reverence spiritual matters. That's why I'm so concerned about how we treat chapel when we come in. I'm not trying to make some kind of an artificial, superficial atmosphere. But you know what? This ought to be a very special moment in our day where we gather and we say, you know what? I want to particularly guard and make sure that this is a time when my heart is truly accessible to God's Word. Now, some of you in purism might say, well, I should live like that all the time. Yeah, you should. But the truth is, we don't. So I think we should consciously seek to protect and guard. You know, when you take the Lord's table, communion, that ought to be a very special, meaningful time. When you have your devotions, when we pray, why do I think it's important? Why do I think it's important to, you know, sit up and be attentive to God's Word? It's not because of me. It's not because of some paternalistic demand. No, it's because spiritual things ought to be different than when we lounge in front of the TV watching a football game. When in reality we get excited then, and we really look intently. You know, we want it. You know, we really play that computer game. We're really excited then. Shame on us for not giving the same kind of and even greater intensity to spiritual things. Here, the problem of Ezekiel's day is they had shamed God's things. There was no distinction between, you know, things that were holy and unholy. There ought to be a difference, gang, in our lives. Oh, God, help us to see the verdict of the gap that's surging in our culture. We need people who are going to arrest the surge of that kind of deterioration in our world. And so, verdict number two is they'd shamed God's things, confusing spiritual and material things and making no difference between them. Number three verdict we see in verse 27. We see that there was scheming among the political leadership. Verse 27 says, her princes, the political leaders, in her midst are like wolves, destroying the soul. You know, can I tell you, isn't it a shame we live in such a scheming political, you know, environment? We're into a major political season coming on here in these next weeks. And guess what? We have political leadership that don't have the kind of integrity and quality. I'm not trying to, you know, tell you who to vote for or not to vote for, but I can tell you this. It's a shame that we have a world that's permeated with corrupted political leadership. Shame on us. And it's not one party or the other, gang. It is the corruption of our governance as a whole. That's the world we live in. A scheming political set of leaders. But note number four. We have then this salving over of our sin in verse 28. The prophets have dabbed with untempered mortar. That literally means that they're trying to take where you should put in a real good dose of mortar, mud, cement. And instead they just take a paintbrush and they go over it. And it sort of makes it look okay, even though it hasn't filled the crack of correction or, you know, improvement. Guess what? We've got people today who in their ministries are afraid to call sin, sin. You know, we're filled with the popularization of media ministries, for example, who it's not what they say, it's what they don't say that's the problem. And so they speak very glowingly and very positively, and the truth is they don't come to grips with people's accountability to deal with sin in their lives. And so we have, if you will, a salving over of sin. You know, homosexuality isn't a sin. It's just a, you know, some kind of a genetic disorder that I couldn't help. Drinking isn't a sin. I've got some kind of an addiction. You know, and on we go with our explanations instead of facing sin head on. That's the world we minister in. It's salving over sin. But then number five and finally, by way of this condition, we see that there's selfish behavior by people. Verse 29 says, the people of the land. We've moved now from the spiritual leadership, the priests and the prophets, to the political leadership, the princes, to now just people in general. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, have vexed the poor. What it is basically just selfish, satisfying greed. I don't have to tell you, you live in a world of self-centeredness. And frankly, we have to work hard not to be that way ourselves, don't we? It's easy for us to say, you know, I have my rights, I deserve. You can move around this campus and say, I paid for this, why don't I get this? You know, the truth is, as God's child, we don't deserve anything. We only deserve the wrath of God. Every good gift and perfect gift is from God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so here we see this condition in the verdict of selfish behavior by people. Those five verdicts, just in summation, give some outlook in Ezekiel's record. But with those conditions, stage number two, as we move through this urgent need for faithful servants, not only the conditions that demonstrate it, but now the cry that desires faithful service in verse 30. A cry goes forth. Ezekiel says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now, Bible scholars reference this verse as one in which it both combines Ezekiel's burden and God's direct voice. So the I in this passage, I think, duplicates both Ezekiel's burden and God's direct message. So whether you want to say God's speaking in verse 30 or Ezekiel is the spokesman of God is speaking, I don't think the message changes. And so with this kind of a cry desiring a faithful servant, I'd like you to just see the cry as it unfolds with these quick thoughts, five of them from verse 30. First, if you'd note, the goal of the cry. The goal of the cry is, I need people! He wasn't just crying for no purpose. He said, I saw it. He was looking diligently, urgently. Can I tell you, we desperately need to be looking for servants to faithfully serve God in our world today. Make it your goal as a student to say, Lord, help me this semester to influence somebody to serve God in ministry. What a great privilege to impact a life to serve Him. There's no greater privilege in the world than serving God with your life. So Ezekiel, we see the goal of this cry. He sought for a man. But not only the goal of the cry of seeking servants, but also we see the gap of this cry. There is a void. It's like you have if you had a big circle around this room with everybody holding hands, and you got here to the front and you just lacked enough space to get across, and so you can reach and you can stretch all you want, but there's a gap. It is the finger in the dike of the little Dutch fable. It is the work of the broken, dikes and levees of New Orleans or Nevada. A gap. And with a gap comes danger. And so we see the gap of this cry. Fill the hedge. Stand in the hole. I suppose one of my greatest burdens as I minister here at Appalachian is the frequent requests for servants that we can't fill. I say this occasionally to you, so maybe you get used to it. I don't ever get used to the fact that I get a phone call or I get a letter and they say, we need a pastor. I just was on the phone this morning with somebody, and they have been urgently looking for a pastor for over 2 years. You say, well, I know somebody doesn't have a church. They're looking for a church. Well, sometimes that is the reality. But the truth is, can I tell you, some of those persons that are looking aren't qualified or they aren't eligible because of disqualifications in their behavior or their testimony. Other times there are conditions. But my point is this. If you think there's not an urgent need for workers, then you have your head in the sand somewhere. There's not a mission rep that comes to this campus that doesn't have more openings than they have people to fill. One of my challenges also is trying to screen the groups that we have to campus to make sure that they're compatible with what we are, because we increasingly get inundated. I can tell you there's been a surge of increase in the last 5 years of the number of ministries trying to come to our campus to get guys like you to come with them. And I'm sort of selfish in the sense that I say, we only have this many to share. I'd like to keep them from being exposed to ministries that aren't right. But those ministries are so desperately looking that they just, they maybe get us on the web or they just get us on some listing somewhere and they just say, can we come to your campus and recruit? Can I tell you, gang, I don't mean to elevate you in a way that gives you arrogance, but can I tell you, there is no person in this student body who doesn't have some place they can effectively serve God in the future if they're willing to do it. The harvest is plenteous, the labors are few. And so the gap of the cry, but then we see the God of the cry. The God of the cry, look at verse 30, I sought for a man, that's the goal, should make up the hedge and stand in the gap, before me. Guess what? The ultimate passion of this cry is for God. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And you've heard me say it before. I'll say it again. If you've not heard it, I repeat it to those of you who have. I believe that that is the constant, repeated cry of heaven. As you once get in tune with God, you'll know that He constantly is saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? That wasn't a singular reference to Isaiah. That is the heartbeat of heaven. God is looking for those who will yield their lives in service to Him. And so the God of this cry, it's not serving me. It's not serving a church. It's not serving a mission board. It's serving God. But then we see the gain of this cry. Verse 30. Stand in the gap before me for the land. If you will, I think that represents the desperate needs of hearts all around the world. What's to be gained by responding to this cry? It's a world. People are lost, desperately need the Lord. But then we see, fifthly, the grief of the cry. I never get used to seeing this phrase of Scripture. I sought for a man, should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Would you just say that phrase with me? But I found none. Isn't that about the most depressing thing you could ever say? But I found none. I know some of you are saying, well, Dr. A, what's your big deal? I'm here. And I'm glad you are here. And as I said at the outset, I trust that you can say unequivocally, I am on track and I'm committed to serving God in ministry. Without distraction, without excuse, without exception, without kind of compromised behavior, so part-time this, part-time. No, I hope that you can say unconditionally, I'm abandoning my life to serve Him. But you know what? Here we are. A campus family of a little over 300 by the time you add staff and students together. That hardly registers on the scale of even the population of our town, let alone the population of our country, let alone the population of the world. Now, I'm not discouraged or depressed about that. God loves to take the foolish of this world and the few of this world to, just confound. And it's not by might or power, but by His Spirit that works done. I know all of those principles, but you understand there are desperately needed gaps that need to be filled. Dikes that need fingers. I wonder, have you broken the heart of God? Does He grieve because He had tugged at your heartstring and you have resisted or maybe rejected? The cry desiring faithful servants. Final stage, and I briefly give it to you, is the consequence. The consequence due to not finding a servant. The consequence in verse 31 is, therefore, I've poured out mine indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way if I recompensed upon their head, saith the Lord. I just want to give you two consequences that are noted in verse 31 and we'll conclude. Consequence number one is the punishment of God. Punishment from God. I want you to know God punishes sin. So when Christians don't get out and arrest people from sinning, guess what? There's going to be greater condemnation on those sinning people. That's just the Bible. So if I don't fill the task of serving God and someone increases and continues in their sin, they are going to face God's wrath because of my negligence. The Bible even talks about blood being upon their hands, etc. I mean, that's a serious thing. So punishment from God is one of the consequences for the shortage and the need for servants that were not found. But number two, punishment from my own life. Look at verse 31. Says here that their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. You know what that really is saying? You know, when I live a life of rejection to the will of God and service to God, ultimately the life that we think is better because we chose that instead of following God, that's why we chose it, I'm sure. Ultimately, God says, that life that you thought was better is going to come back with distaste and dissatisfaction. Ain't going to last. Ain't going to satisfy. So you might think you have a better idea than God with your life. Lots of people have said they got a better idea than God for their life. But at the end of the day, you know, I think of the contrast. Here's a man like Dr. Kempton who has diligently, faithfully served God to the end. And I promise you, I don't exalt a man above measure, but I can tell you that's a life well lived and satisfied. Versus somebody that you can talk to and say, boy, if I had to do over, I wish I could, I wish I would. I'm so sorry. I cannot tell you the number of times persons have come. Some of you, even in this student body, have rejected at a point in your life. You've returned now, and praise God for it. But you would say, I wasted this amount of my life before I finally came to grips with what God wanted. The punishment from our own lives. So the question is this. Who's on the Lord's side? We sang that a moment ago. Who will serve the King? Will you? Will you? Will you put your finger in the hole of the dike? Will you stretch your arms across the gap of need in our world? Will you say, yes, Lord, I will serve you with abandonment in my life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for just this vivid illustration of your servant Ezekiel, as his heart just welled up with agony over the needs of his people. As he looked across the landscape of Babylon, as he reflected upon the landscape of the past in Israel, he recognized that there was desperate, desperate need for servants, faithful servants, who would stand up and bridge the gap of spiritual need in his day. Oh God, I pray that you will raise up from this student body, protect in this student body those who have given their lives to that task. May you raise up a host of others who will join on our campus, not for our sake, but for the cause of Christ. Oh God, raise up gap people, servants who will be faithful for you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.